So Job 32 this morning, and we'll be looking at from Job 32 through 37, six chapters we'll kind of look at briefly this morning because there's one character speaking. And so to kind of sum up the book to this point, remember we had an introduction to the book of Job in the first couple chapters, and then every chapter since then has been a dialogue or a debate between Job and his three friends about the reason for Job's suffering. And it's really kind of, if we're reading between the lines behind the scenes, that the implication is, okay, whose side is God on? Right? We have Job insisting his innocence, and then we have the three friends saying, no, Job, you must have sinned, you need to repent. If you would just repent and confess your sins, then you would be back on God's good side. And so, who's on God's side here? Job or his friends? And we looked at last week when Job kind of made his final closing statement and saying, look, I'm innocent, and that's it. I rest my case. And then at the end of chapter 31, we read, the words of Job are ended. And so now Job is basically saying, look, I'm not saying anything until I hear from God. God owes me an explanation for all of this that's going on. And so now instead of hearing directly from the Lord immediately, now we're going to hear from this mysterious, enigmatic figure named Elihu. This young man is going to speak up instead of the Lord, and he apparently has been present during all of this dialogue, and we're going to examine him this morning, examine a little bit of what he says, and how we ought to interpret his words, his contribution. Job and his friends are kind of easy to interpret in the sense that we hear a verdict on God's part at the end regarding Job and regarding his three friends. He vindicates Job and he condemns the three friends by name in chapter 42 at the end of the book. But regarding this character we're going to look at this morning, there's no mention of him up to this point. There's no mention of him after. So there's a little bit more of a mystery regarding him and how to interpret him because we don't hear from the Lord a verdict kind of on his contribution. God says nothing about him, good or bad. And some take that to mean that, okay, his words are positive. Others take it to mean, okay, his words are negative. So there's a lot to focus on regarding these six chapters when considering this character named Elihu. And there's a lot of material written on him. There is a lot of disagreement on him. Scholars, theologians are split on how to interpret him. And so we could spend a month just on these six chapters, but we won't. But all that just to say that there's a lot we could focus on, and we're not going to cover everything, obviously, this morning. So there's a lot that I will inevitably leave out. But so to get started this morning, let's read chapter 32 and the first five verses. So notice we get to a little bit of narrative portion here, where it's been dialogue for about 30 chapters, and now some verses of narrative. So these three men, remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger against also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So remember, at the end of chapter 31, Job had rested his case. And so now we read the other three friends are done also. They're exhausted, and we're told why. Because Job was righteous in his own eyes. So it seems like the most natural way to take this is that based on the entire dialogue, the friends, they just give up now. Because they've gotten nowhere in trying to show Job, look, Job, see, you're wrong, you've sinned. And Job keeps insisting on his own righteousness, so they give up. It's like they say, well, this man's not budging. He's stubborn, he's not budging, he doesn't see the error of his ways, and so we're done. So they give up because Job insists that he's righteous, and in the narrator's words, he is righteous in his own eyes. And so instead of hearing directly from the Lord, so now this guy speaks up. And just some interesting facts to point out about him. Unlike the other characters, we are told of Elihu's family. We're told who his father was. We're not told that in any other human character, Job or the other three friends. And he's the only character with a Hebrew name. So there's question on, is that significant? Or is it just a coincidence? Does that signify something significant about him, that he's the only one with a Hebrew name? As I'll probably hearken back to later, in the Hebrew, his name, Eliyahu, is very similar, Elihu is very similar to the Hebrew name for Elijah, Eliyahu. Is that significant, or is it not? Are we to make something of that or not? And so we're told he's the son of Barakel the Buzzite, Barakel meaning God blessed. And just, you know, if you look up some of these terms in a Bible, in a good Bible dictionary, you'll see that trying to find out, okay, we're told he's a Buzzite. We read that in Genesis chapter 22 of the family of Buzz. He's listed as he's the son of Nahor, who was one of Abraham's brothers. And Uz was the firstborn and Buzz was the secondborn. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we read in the genealogy of Christ of a man named Ram. So maybe Elihu is part of this family line, maybe not, but just kind of trying to maybe connect some dots. Maybe there's a connection there, maybe there's not. But given he's introduced like this, in this way, you would think maybe this character is going to bring in something significant, because he's introduced in this kind of what seems like a significant way. And so about him, we know that we're told he burns with anger. We're in Job chapter 32, by the way. So we're told that this character, Elihu, burned with anger because he burned in anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. In verse 2, we read that. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He feels like Job is exalting his own righteousness at God's expense. He's exalting his own righteousness rather than God's justice. But he's not on the friend's side either, because he burns with anger against them because they relentlessly accused Job of wrongdoing, but they found no resolution. They found no answer to Job's situation. And so I would assert that in a sense, Elihu is frustrated. His frustration is rooted in Job and the three friends' simplistic theology that we've been mentioning in the past couple of months. It seems not to cross anybody's mind that, hey, could there be some other higher reason for Job's suffering other than his sin? Doesn't seem to cross anybody's mind at this point. Could God have brought all of this about for a purpose other than to punish Job? And so I believe that this is the contribution that Elihu is going to make. And so to Job, you're so focused on clearing your own name that you haven't stopped to think maybe God is working toward a greater purpose. And again, the friends, you seem to come up with no answer other than Job must be guilty, and yet you're not really offering any real answer. You're not bringing any evidence, right? And thus you're just presuming upon the Lord that, oh, this is why God is doing this. Like you're putting words in God's mouth when you have no reason to do that. And so we're told he burns with anger. So it seems to me that this is Elihu's perspective. And we're told in verse 4 that he waited to speak. Why? Because he was far younger than everybody else. And so again, it was customary for the elders to speak prior to those younger. And so he didn't want to speak out of turn because he's much younger than them. And in verse 5, then we're told that, okay, since he saw that there was no answer in anyone's mouth, then he burned with anger, and so then he spoke up. So he spoke up at this point now because he can do so now without being rude or inappropriate or speaking out of turn. So it's kind of like he's saying, well, okay, I waited my turn. So now I'm going to say my piece now. And so let's read quickly here, verses 6 through 22. I'll read quickly because we got some other things I want to touch upon as well. But verses 6 through 22 of chapter 32. So this is Elihu speaking against Job's three friends. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings, while you searched out what to say." So he's saying, okay, I waited. Are you gonna solve the problem? Verse 11, verse 12. "I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware, lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches.' They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer my share. I will also declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will show no partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Says a lot here. So first, he admits his youth in verse 7. He says, "Let the aged speak first, since they have wisdom." The other men were much older than Elihu. It would have been inappropriate for him to speak beforehand, and he didn't plan on saying anything. It seems like, okay, let the wise elder men speak, and let them bring wisdom. But Elihu suggests, well, you guys haven't found an answer to Job at this point. And he suggests that though it is not simply years that bring wisdom alone, though age and wisdom might certainly contribute to wisdom, but Elihu suggests that it's ultimately God who imparts wisdom. It's the spirit within man that makes him understand. And if we remember back to chapter 28, that's really the point of chapter 28, that God is the one who brings wisdom. And so Elihu is saying, please don't write me off just because I'm young. Hear what I have to say. And some argue that Elihu is being quite long-winded and very self-important at this point. And so looking back at chapters 11 through 14, he says, none of you refuted Job. And in verse 14, he implies that, okay, Job's words, when Job was arguing against you, he wasn't including me in that. He was arguing against you three, because you three are the ones who spoke up and who insisted that if he would only repent of his sin, then God would restore him. Again, implying that the reason why Job is suffering is because of his sin. But he claims that he's going to use a different line of argumentation. He's saying, I'm not going to answer Job with your words, the three friends. And he says, I've got to speak up now. Maybe we've felt this way at some point when we didn't plan on speaking up in a certain situation. But it's like, okay, I gotta bring some outside insight here. He says, I'm full of words. My belly is going to burst like new wineskins. The poetic picture there. He says, I'm not going to take sides or show partiality. He says, I don't know how to flatter. I don't know how to show partiality. And so now he has kind of rebuked the three friends at this point, and now in the remaining of his speech, he's going to address primarily. He's going to address Job now. And so, but I do tend to fall on the side that I do not believe that that Elihu addresses Job in the same way that the friends do. I do believe there is something unique about the way Elihu addresses Job. I could be wrong, but that's kind of where I fall on it. And there's disagreement on it because Elihu doesn't clearly argue that Job needs to repent of some previous past sin that he committed that brought about all this suffering. So now looking at chapter 33, verse 1. So now he addresses Job. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Notice that unlike the other three, Elihu addresses Job by name. If I remember correctly, none of the other friends ever do that. I believe there might be once or twice when they use Job's name, but it's not in a direct address to him. It's kind of quoting what he said and kind of mocking him in a sense. So some claim that this demonstrates that Elihu has a care and compassion for Job that the other three do not. Maybe there's something there. And that Elihu is condemning Job's error, not necessarily just Job, the man, right? But addressing where he's gone wrong after his suffering, not before his suffering. In chapter 33, verses 6 through 7, Elihu says to Job, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." So he's saying, hey, I'm going to go lighter on you than the other three guys. Kind of what he's saying. Now, whether he actually does that is, again, up for debate and people are divided on it. But that's what Elihu is saying. And verses 8 through 11, Elihu kind of gives his consideration or his interpretation of everything that Job has said. So verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." Remember everything Job said in chapter 31. "Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." Speaking of the Lord. And now, here's Elihu's initial immediate response in verses 12 to 13. "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" So Elihu is saying, Job, you're not right in this. I'm going to answer you now. You're not right in this. And you're not right in what? You would ask. What is Elihu saying Job is not right in? Well, in what he just kind of quoted Job or interpreted Job as saying, that God is my enemy. So Elihu is saying, Job, you're not right. God is not your enemy in this. And as Elihu is going to continue on and, I believe, make a case that, is it possible that God has orchestrated this for some benefit that we mere men can't conceive of in this life? Because we're mere men. We're less than an ant to God if we were to place God on a scale and man on a scale, it would be totally vain. And as he's going to argue, there is a way in which God can bring suffering upon a man to curb pride. And perhaps that is a way in which God brings suffering on a man, as Elihu is going to argue, from verses 12 through 18. And let me read verses 16 through 18. I'll start in verse 15, actually, sorry. Verses 15 through 18. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of man and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So he's saying, Elihu is kind of just saying, so one way in which God does this is he does this to preserve his life, to preserve their soul, in verse 17, to turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. Then verses 26 through 28, if we could skip down. "Then man prays to God," after man recognizes this. "Then man prays to God and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before man and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall take upon the light. So is there some element in which suffering comes upon us, but afterwards we might be refreshed and grateful to the Lord? Now again, I would not belittle the pain and suffering that we experience. And we may not always have that perspective that maybe we won't always have that perspective in which we're grateful to the Lord for trials that come upon us, even looking back afterwards. But I think as believers, I think we can say many times, maybe not every time, but many times we might look back and think, man, I know that that was difficult, that was painful for me at the time, but looking back, being removed from the situation and saying, wow, I'm kind of grateful that that happened because I wouldn't be the person I am today. And because we might see other things that resulted from it in the aftermath that we wouldn't have imagined during it in the situation. And again, I'm not saying we won't always have that perspective, and I'm certainly not belittling the pain and suffering we experience in the moment. But I think as believers, there are times when we look back and we might express gratitude to the Lord for bringing that upon us. Now verses 29 through 33. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, to preserve his life, his soul, that he might be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So Elihu is saying, God perhaps does this at times to light, to that man would be lighted with the light of life. So he's not conjuring up things from Job's past and trying to say, Job, this came upon you because you sinned in the past. But he seems to be arguing for the idea that there can be a redeeming quality to suffering, and that it's not all simply punitive. And let's skip down now, notice here in verse 32, where Elihu says, I desire to justify you. So Elihu's saying he wants Job to be vindicated. Now, some would say Elihu doesn't go about it the right way, and that he argues the same way as the friends, and anyway, so but Elihu is saying he wants to justify Job. He wants to vindicate him. And so now let's jump down to chapter 34, verses 10 through 15, which I think are some of the most significant words spoken by any human character in the book. Chapter 34, verses 10 through 15. And I would assert that this kind of sums up Elihu's perspective and his argument in a nutshell. So chapter 34, verses 10 through 15. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So what is being said here? So about verses 14 and 15, R.C. Sproul writes in the Reformation Study Bible, he says, Elihu is right. God's continual common grace is necessary for any of his creatures to continue to exist. However, the survival of any individual or of humanity as a whole is not a matter of just recompense for their deeds, but is grounded in God's inscrutable purposes. So, where Elihu begins in saying, therefore, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, What Elihu, I believe what Elihu is saying, is that whatever answer we have to suffering, whatever we're going to say about why suffering exists or why this individual man is experiencing all this calamity, whatever answer we're going to have, it cannot be at the expense of God's justice. Whatever we're going to say, let us not say that God is unjust or that God is not good or that God is not holy. Whatever answer we have, because he says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Because remember, Job wants his day in court with God. Job, like the friends, also believes that if you bless God, you'll be blessed. If you curse God, you'll suffer and God will curse you. And Job begins to believe that and says, I need my day in court with God. He's not, what he's done is not right. He somehow made a mistake with me. He doesn't have a right to cause me to suffer because I didn't sin against him. And so Elihu seems to be saying, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So it's like Elihu wants to come on the scene and say, hey guys, wait, hold on. Let us not say that God is unjust. Whatever we're going to say about the situation. And then in verses 14 and 15, again, he says, if God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. So God has a purpose in not eliminating every living thing, every creature from the face of the earth. It's not as simple as Job and his three friends thought, Elihu is saying. So we shouldn't think that just because God hasn't destroyed a certain creature, that means that creature has earned it by righteousness not to be destroyed by God. Do you follow me? Because if God wanted to, he could destroy everything on the earth. And no one could stop him. We would be powerless. We couldn't do anything. And God would be right in doing it because no one has been completely just and holy before God. Maybe some have lived a life a little more honoring to God than others, and Job was a man that turned away from evil and feared God, but he's not a perfect man. But God doesn't destroy everybody, even though we all deserve it, because God has a greater purpose that man cannot understand. We can't understand these things. And as Elihu continues on, this seems to be what he's arguing. His desire is to uphold God's justice regardless of the reason for Job's suffering. Let us not say that God is in the wrong or that God is in that God owes us something. And now I think it gets very, very, again, we're skipping by so much just because we don't have time to look at everything, obviously. But I want to focus now here on what seems to be the physical elements that are now taking place here. So let's look at chapter 35 now. Let's read verses 1 through 5. And Elihu answered and said, so Elihu's continuing on now, do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than I had sinned? Remember, Job had kind of lamented that his life is no better than if he had not honored God. Now, verse 4, I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than you. So Elihu is saying, look at the clouds. Look at the sky. Look at the heavens. Remember, many times when the Bible speaks of the heavens, it's literally just talking about the sky. And so look at the clouds that are much higher than you. Who made those clouds? God. The Lord made those clouds. Look at how much higher they are than you. And the idea there being, how much higher is God than we are? And now, chapter 36. Let's read verses 24 through 33 of chapter 36. So now we're getting to kind of the end of Elihu's speech. Again, he speaks for six uninterrupted chapters. So whatever we're going to say about him, if it's irrelevant what he says and he doesn't contribute anything, regardless, the fact is he speaks for a long time and he's uninterrupted. Chapter 36, verses 24 through 33. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Just a side note, he's talking about the water cycle there. Thousands of years ago when this was written. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashings declares his presence, the cattle also declares that he rises. Some of these things sound awfully reminiscent, I think, to when the Lord ultimately speaks in chapter 38. And again, much of chapter 37 as well. And it's fascinating here because remember when we just read where he said, look at the clouds. And then now what we're going to look at here in chapter 37, it appears that a literal storm is approaching. And remember, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, right? So it seems that's not just speaking metaphorically here. There is an actual storm approaching in the clouds, in the sky. And so Elihu is saying, look at the lightning, listen to the thunder, listen to all of this that's going on, listen to the Lord's voice, seems to be what Elihu is alluding to. So verse 14 through 24 now, we'll finish up the chapter. But for the beginning part of chapter 37, we read where he is extolling the Lord. He's speaking of the thunder and the lightning that is surrounding them and saying, listen to it. Who knows where this comes from? Do you know how the Lord works all of these things together? Verses 14 through 24. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon him and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. So tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. We can't make a case against God because we live in darkness in the sense that these things are hidden from us. The reasoning, the why behind so much. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it's bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. So, Elihu is saying, or seems to be saying, that we are just men. We don't understand all of these things. We don't understand why God did all of this. But I know this, the Lord is just in everything that he does. And everything that he does, he is just. And so, again, he has rebuked the three friends and saying they're wrong because they have too simplistic of a theology in hurling false accusations without evidence and thus presuming upon the Lord, putting words in his mouth. And because they're saying, okay, so if you claim to know why God is doing all of this, you better have some proof. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you better have a reason for saying that that's why God did that. But they found no answer. They couldn't sufficiently answer Job in his situation or anything that he said. And he's rebuked Job and saying, Job, you're in the wrong, not because you sinned to bring this about necessarily, but because you have forgotten the goodness and the justice of God when you insist that somehow God made a mistake in causing you to suffer or that God does not have a right to do so. It's a humbling message, but just kind of, I think that's one of the main things we take away from the book of Job as a whole, though as humbling as it might be, but we ought to be humbled before God. Elihu would argue that God sometimes brings things about to humble us, to teach us, to instruct us. That there is some kind of redemptive quality in suffering. That it's not always, oh, you must have done something wrong, and that's why you're suffering like that. No, it's not. It's probably usually not like that. And unlike the other friends, Elihu is not certain as to why Job is suffering, but he argues that God's justice cannot be compromised. So there must be an answer to all of this. It's like Elihu just comes on the scene and he's... You know, maybe you've experienced this as well as I have, where you hear a dialogue between two different sides, and you're totally outside of the argument or the debate. But it's like you get frustrated with both sides because you're like, okay, you're both missing the point. I want to come in and just correct both of you, and you want to knock their heads together and just say, why don't you guys keep going around? But you need someone from the outside to come and tell you, okay, you're both missing the point. And that seems to be Elihu's perspective. Because can't there be some answer to this other than, oh, Job, you must have sinned, and it's as simple as that. Or some other answer other than, well, God must have done something wrong. God is unjust in causing Job to suffer. And that seems to be in Job's perspective. That he gets so far down the line that he begins to seem to argue that God is somehow unjust in all of this. Can't there be some other answer to this other than one of those two extremes? And again, I believe, I'm on the belief that this does seem to be Elihu's perspective, and if it is, then he does offer a unique perspective that neither Job nor the other three friends brings. And again, scholars are divided on how to interpret Elihu's words. So just a bit of a word on how some see him, because I don't want to present it as if everybody agrees with me and everybody sees him as a generally positive figure as I do. Not all do. Some say that he is repeating the words that the friends have made and that he's just using the same logic. I don't know how you can argue that. I would disagree with that because it seems to be odd. It seems to me to be odd that the inspired narrator, the inspired author, would dedicate so much space to Elihu. If I'm not mistaken, he ends up speaking longer than any of the other three friends does in their three speeches. It just seems odd to allow so much space for so much time to just repeat the same old that the other three friends did. And so, as I think I alluded to last week, some see him as comic relief. Because you have these older, wiser men who speak, and they can't arrive at a real answer or resolution to the problem. So, ha ha! Now this young man is going to come on the scene, and he's going to set the record straight. Ha! Yeah, right. Some argue that. Some believe that he's simply just comic relief, kind of an intermission between the real dialogue and then when the Lord finally appears. Again, it seems an adequate explanation. To me, to dedicate six uninterrupted chapters to him, it just seems to be a little dismissive of him and doesn't allow for serious consideration of what he actually says. And again, many see him as, even a lot of those that see him as in a positive light, see him as long-winded, puffed up, arrogant, self-important, lacking humility, zealous, because he just burns with anger. And is he just a stereotypical young man who's just angry? Some argue that he fits that description. And regardless of how we see him, I'm just fascinated because he's not mentioned elsewhere in the rest of the book. Again, as I've said, God comes on the scene. He vindicates Job. He condemns the three friends by name. And there's no mention of Elihu at all, good or bad. And so either way, it's an argue from silence. But there are some that say, see, God doesn't vindicate Elihu. He doesn't mention him. So therefore, he's not really a very positive figure. And then there's others who say, see, we ought to see him in a positive light because God doesn't condemn him. You see, so either way, we're arguing from silence. But regardless, the Lord explicitly says why he condemns or why he judges the three friends. Because they did not speak right of me as my servant Job has. And so we would think at least there must be something superior about Elihu's contribution, because if Elihu was guilty of the same thing that the three friends were, then we would think the Lord would have included him in that specific judgment. But he doesn't. The three friends seem to think that the only way to uphold God's justice is to say Job sinned. And so, well, God's not unjust, Job, because you sinned. But Elihu, again, I believe, takes a different approach. And again, because of the fact, because of how he's introduced, and because of the fact that his Hebrew name, again, he's the only human character in the book that has a Hebrew name, and his name in the Hebrew, Elihu, is very similar to the Hebrew name for Elijah, Eliyahu. And so I generally have a favorable view of him, as I said. And I do wonder, I'll be honest, I do wonder, because you do have some say, that he acts as a forerunner for the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord, as Elijah, as John the Baptist, prepared the way for Christ. Because we see there is no, once Elihu finishes his speech, the Lord immediately shows up on the scene. Elihu is saying, look at the clouds, look at the whirlwind, look at the skies, hear the thunder, see the lightning. And so it seems to me, again, this is just my opinion, you don't have to take it at face value, but I'm not the only one who says this, by the way. There are others. John Calvin, by the way, John Piper, who see Elihu in a positive light. But it seems to me that it's the author's intent to paint him in a positive light. Again, and because many of the things he says, some of them that we read, many of the things he says in chapter 36 and 37 are very reminiscent of what the Lord is going to say. Do you know, Job, how all of these things work? So again, there's, if you have a study Bible or if you read commentaries, they're split on how to interpret Job, or how to interpret specifically the character of Elihu. And it's just, this guy doesn't, he just shows up on the scene and then he goes away and it's like, poof, nobody says anything about him. There is mystery regarding him. And again, we don't hear from the Lord, unlike Job and the three friends, we don't hear from the Lord kind of a verdict on whether what he said was right or wrong. So there's a little more mystery and a little more liberty in how to take him, I suppose. But so now, next week, starting in chapter 38, we reach the book's climax. So finally, after everything that's been said, finally, from a human perspective, finally, we hear from the Lord in chapter 38. And the book reaches its climax. And so then we'll get into that next week. And if you ever feel high and mighty and really real righteous and real spiritual and really, you know, you got it all together, there's a cure for that. One of them is reading Job chapter 38 chapter 38 through 41. Read those four chapters and then come away and see how puffed up I really feel. No. Who could read these chapters and still think that we can stand before God on our own and that we have it all together? So we'll look at those couple chapters over the next 2 weeks. And again, we'll conclude the study the first Sunday in August. So we've got a few more weeks here. And I know we're kind of at time, but I guess I'll go ahead and pray. And if anybody, we can maybe converse afterwards. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us when you would be perfectly just and holy and righteous not to, but you have chosen to show your loving kindness, your mercy to us by revealing yourself through your word. And we just pray for wisdom. Lord, we lack wisdom, we lack insight in and of ourselves, and we know that wisdom ultimately comes from you, Lord, and we pray that you would just prepare our hearts, Lord, to survey and to look at these next few chapters in the book of Job when you do appear out of the whirlwind and humble Job and thus humble us as well. Lord, may we not be wise and righteous in our own eyes, but may we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.